I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us all this evening. So this section of the scriptures we began last week, and it is really that section that verses 7 to 12, that doesn't stop at 12, but those thoughts together, that doctrine that's there we looked at, we began looking at last week in part one of Christ's free gifts. And we saw firstly that it is a sovereign gift. We see there in verse 7, for unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And we saw the beneficiary, that's all of Christ's people. We see the benefactor, who is Christ himself. And thirdly, we looked at the fact that it is his birthright, the birthright as the first begotten of the dead in that sense, and also as the second Adam, again, a birthright in that way, having the right by incarnation and the right by resurrection, which would conclude his sacrificial work. So we're not forgetting the crucifixion and the suffering. And then we saw it was also a triumphant gift, because we see there, and we sang last week, Psalm 68, speaking about when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And so in his victory, he scattered gifts upon the church, and we'll look more exactly at what those gifts are very shortly. It's a triumphant gift. It's also a costly gift, because we understand how much it cost him. And then we're moving into part two of Christ's free gifts, and seeing that the next part that we see in verse 11 is that it's a rich gift. It's a rich gift, a manifold gift, a gift of value, a gift of worth. And let's look at that verse 11 together as we continue Christ's free gifts. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So as I said last week, when we're just quickly looking at verse 11, the verb to be is often missed out in the Greek and in the Hebrew. And so we can fill that in. It is often filled in by the translators of the Authorized Version, and you'll see that in little cursive writing. Everything that's in the Authorized that's in cursive writing is being added by the translators It's not there in the original Greek or Hebrew, but it's added to make a normal English sentence. And sometimes most of the time it's just one word, like a there or a there is, which they didn't use. Sometimes it's a word that's implied and we would use it in English. That's most of the cases. And so that's what we have here. He gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. So now we're examining some of those gifts. So we looked quite generally at the gifting of grace and the gifting to individuals. But of course, the real point that we're looking at here is what he gives to the church. He's giving gifts unto men, but he's giving gifts unto the church because we see the context of those gifts in verse 11 then. He gave gifts. These are the officers of the church of Christ. We could say and officers within the church of Christ. And if we look at them, we see those five are given here: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There is overlap between them. You know, if we consider the apostles themselves, they were come to establish the church and to build it up. They were evangelists, and they came to rule the churches. So they were ruling elders as well, all fulfilling the command of Christ, which we can consider from Acts 1 and verse 8, a foundational verse in the book of Acts. Actually describes the whole of the book of Acts, really. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Again, the receiving of a gift of Christ, his Spirit. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, a good number of the apostles were prophets. They were prophets in this sense that they became authors, or it is by them that Scripture was authored. They became authors of the Scriptures, or under their influence, under their authority, they helped to author them. So they were prophets in that sense, the prophetic word that we have in the New Testament. But they were also prophets in this New Testament understanding of the word, is they preached the word of God. The word of God that had been given, they preached it. In that sense, a Bible faithful preacher is a New Testament prophet. Nothing new in that sense at all, but speaking forth the word of God. And as were all the apostles, and of course they were all evangelists. They were going to all these various places and preaching the word, and we know that. And we know Philip, when he met the Ethiopian eunuch, he evangelized him. He spoke to him about the Lord Jesus Christ and all the other occurrences that we know in the New Testament. And these Christ-ordained roles, those five that we've just mentioned and read of, are fundamental in revealing the gospel to both Jew and to Greek, to the Gentile alike, to establish the church in the world. So that establishing, especially with the role of the apostle, is very important, which is why the apostles were granted exceptional powers, miraculous powers, at the beginning of their ministry. In the same way that Christ performed many miracles, it was to confirm to those who saw or even received something of that miraculous power, that here is true power, therefore the word that is spoken is also true. There's a divine power, therefore the word must be divine. And that's how the Lord has presented it, and we understand that that's how the Lord worked with the apostles also, at least at the beginning of the ministry. And so there are various marks of a true apostle, because we're looking at apostle very briefly. There are churches around these days that have decided that they will call themselves apostle, but they're false apostles. I'm not saying they're false Christians or false preachers, but on that specific point, they're wrong, they're false. Marks of a true apostle, very briefly, are those who are personally appointed and sent by Christ Jesus. The idea of the word apostle is somebody who's sent away to do that work for Christ in building up the church. Apostle means sent away. So personally appointed and sent away by Christ. Secondly, they were personal eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Now we know for the replacement of Judas, they took this one step further and says not only an eyewitness of the risen Christ, but an eyewitness of all of his ministry from baptism onwards. Now Paul, that was not the case, but he was certainly an eyewitness of the risen Christ. So we're looking at those aspects that all the true apostles shared. They were thirdly endowed with miraculous powers for a season to confirm the truth of the gospel, which we've already mentioned. Fourthly, they were able to confer certain spiritual gifts to others. And we see that. We see them imparting the Holy Ghost. We see them imparting the gift of tongues to other people. But those people could not impart them any further, which is why Simon, one particular Simon, came to the Apostle Peter desiring to receive that impartation. In fact, not only that, he wanted to be able to impart it to others. But that was for an apostle only. Fifthly, they were to establish the Church of Christ. So we're going back to Acts 1 and verse 8, starting Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the four corners of the earth. That was their job to do, and that's what they did. They went out. And then sixthly, having mentioned this to some degree, their divinely inspired teaching is, together with the Old Testament prophets, the foundation of the New Testament church. They are the foundation. So you cannot say that about anybody who calls himself apostle these days. They have not authored the scriptures, or they have not authorized, like Mark was authorized, or had the authority of Peter, according to tradition anyway, to author the gospel according to Mark. And all those other things I've mentioned are not valid for anybody living today. But since the time of the apostles anyway, we have those three other roles left to the church. So we've seen apostles and the prophets with some overlap there. And now we have evangelists, and some are pastors, and some are teachers. And it's their responsibility to build upon the foundation left by the apostles. And why is that? Well, if they're continuing building the church and they're continuing building upon the same foundation, then everybody's faith is based upon the same truth and the same apostolic doctrine, which cannot change. And that's Ephesians 2 and verse 20. So in the previous, in a previous chapter, he says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And all three of those ministerial gifts point to preaching. So we think, what is preaching? And what is the role of being a pastor? What is the role of evangelizing? It's all bringing the word of God forth. And that can be done in so many different ways if we bring those three together. We have the simple teaching of the Bible. We have the exposition of what the Bible means. Again, that would happen in one and the same place often. Catechizing, teaching the basic truths, either using actually a catechism. But catechizing just literally means teaching. It's a word that's used once in the New Testament in the Greek, because it's a Greek word, and the Lord was catechizing the disciples, although we just have it translated as taught. The public evangelizing of the Word of God. Again, all aspects of how these gifts are given, but all these gifts are Word-focused. Word-focused, not experience-focused, although when the Word strikes in, there is an experience, of course. But it's not about lights and music. It's not about feelings alone. It's always the Word of God. Now, the Word of God enters into the human soul. Of course, there's experience. Of course, there's emotion. The conscience is pricked when the soul is desiring freedom from the bond of sin. When the soul receives that forgiveness and faith is worked, then of course there's an experience of it. But ultimately, all these gifts that we're looking at here are Word-focused. The Lord is Word-focused. We saw that on Sunday when we were looking at Mark chapter 4. In fact, Mark chapter 4 is so Word-focused. Notice the repeated use of the word "some" in verse 11. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, etc. In other words, to some are these giftings given. And they are to be that gift. So those people receive a gifting to be a gift. I mean, the gift itself is really speaking about those who are ordained to one of these positions. But it's not given to all. All are Christ's sheep. It's all of those who are truly saved, I mean, are Christ's sheep. But only some are appointed by Christ to be his under-shepherds. Only some are appointed by Christ to herald the gospel. Only some And so it's only certain men who are called by Christ and called by a congregation who are to be these things. It's only some, not all. It's also the idea that some people often say, you know, in your church, do you have women preachers and do you have women deacons and women elders? I said, no, we don't. Oh, so it's only men then? I said, no, it's not only men. It's only called men. It's only men who are called by Christ, and that is confirmed by a prayerful congregation. So that's even more separate, only some. So it's not men against women. No, it's those who are actually called of Christ and ordained by him and through the congregation, which is an important aspect of it, called as well. But notice that the order is missional. The order of these offices, these roles, is missional. First, you have the evangelist. The evangelist would go out, they'd bring the gospel to the heathen. Second, you'd have the pastor to gather in the converts together into a community of believers. And thirdly, then you would have a teaching role. Could be all one and the same man, as it often was with Paul, the one and the same man. But three roles, then you'd have the teacher to build them up in their most holy faith. So three roles, and we do see that aspect of it as well given. And because these offices, as we see in verse 8, when you're considering, yes, he has given gifts, but he gives these gifts, and then he mentions the gifts in verse 11, these are gifts of Christ to the church. And that means those who are called to fulfill those gifts, who themselves are now gifts. And then the question is, to those who've received those gifts, is what is the attitude towards those who are, in this case, evangelists, pastors, or teachers. I think there's an attitude that the Bible says that if these are the gifts of Christ, not that they're perfect in and of themselves, but they are perfect gifts. Perfectly instituted, ordained, provided for by Jesus Christ. Look at Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, he was a hater of the church. He would love to have destroyed the church of Christ, and he was most active in doing it. He was zealous to destroy the gospel and destroy God's people. And yet the Lord, by grace, turned him around and turned him from a cancer into a blessing, shall we say, if you don't mind me using that word. So from a curse into a blessing. And that's what the Lord does. And then he became a great blessing to the church with his three very fruitful missionary journeys in the 13 books of the New Testament that he wrote. And so then we've got to ask ourselves, well, if the Lord has called and somebody has been lawfully called and lawfully ordained, what is the attitude towards that, to that person? And I think in some ways that the way one treats and speaks of somebody in that position gives an idea of the understanding of what Christ has taught and of gratitude to what Christ gives. And I don't speak of a slavish obedience. I'm not puffing up the role. I'm just saying the Lord has ordained it. And so we must bear that in mind, that it's the Lord's gift. Now, of course, who stands in the role? A redeemed sinner. And yet it is the high calling that we look to and the respect that's given to the office, but also to the person who holds the office to some degree. And I'm not speaking of a slavish obedience by any means, but a humble gratitude. That's really, I want the heart and the mind focused in saying these things toward Christ, not towards the man, but towards Christ. And that means you do see the human failings. And therefore you go to Christ and pray for the improvement in those human failings. Of course. But it's the attitude that we must have. If we say they love Christ, then we are to have love towards his gifts, as is the minister to have love towards the flock of Christ. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, just three quick verses, just regarding the Lord's attitude, or his teaching regarding this attitude. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine." So you have the ruling elders, you have the teaching elders. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, so 10 verses later, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And there's so much more to be said, but it is a rich gift. There is rich giftings that the Lord has given. But it is also, fifthly, and you might think this is a strange title, it's also a wedding gift. It's a wedding gift. Let me finish with this understanding, especially from verse 12. These gifts, which are rich in grace, both personally and to the church, have an important end goal, and that's what you read in verse 12. And actually, it does extend into verse 13, but we'll look at that another time, Lord willing. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So those gifts that he's given to the church, those offices, those functions, those important roles in the Great Commission, are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Three main things that the apostle gives us under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So these are the reasons then for the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. Firstly then, for the betterment of the church, for the perfecting of the saints, for the betterment of the church, that is, the church's perfection. Now, this verse or this part of the verse does not teach that strain of Arminianism that teaches sinless perfection in this life. Sinless perfection in this life does not exist. For the redeemed believer, there is one that has sinless perfection, and that is Christ. But what this word is talking of, when it says perfecting of the saints, it's that word is pointing to the idea of completion, of finishing off, of ripening even, the idea. So it's looking at a whole process that needs to be done for the perfecting of the saints. So many things need to be done. And I came up with this illustration that if you wanted to ride a horse and you wanted to be a really good horse rider, that the first you'd need to, let's just say the very basics, you build a stable, or you'd have access to a stable, you'd buy your horse, you'd learn how to feed and care for it, you'd start buying your tack, your saddle and your reins and bridle and all these other things, and then once you got everything to ride, then you'd start having your riding lessons. That depends on where you put the steering wheel, Wendy, you see. But you'd have your riding lessons, you'd have your beginner's course, your intermediate, professional, and once you'd done that, then you'd start putting the hours in. Then you'd be more confident in the saddle and putting the hours in, so you'd be a very confident and well-rounded horseman. And so we see there's a whole process there of bringing things together so that you can go forward. So many steps needed to achieve an end goal and to be therefore a fully equipped Christian. There are many steps to be perfected, perfected in knowledge, to be perfected in practice, with experience, holiness. Just keep it as those three: knowledge, practice, and holiness. And really that's pointing to this, to be a mature Christian. And you're not a mature Christian the moment that you're saved. You're saved the moment you're saved. That's an immediate work of God's grace by His Spirit, that you're saved. But that maturing, that ripening, that growing of the Christian, even as we were considering on the Lord's Day, we begin as little shoots, as it were, but then we still got to grow, and the plant's got to grow, the ear's got to appear, and then the full corn in the ear, the maturity of the Christian. And that's what these are for. And I'll just take the New Testament church since the time of the apostle. The evangelists are there for, the pastors are for this, and the teachers, especially the pastors and the teachers in that way. And of course, all these Christians who are growing together in the knowledge of Christ and Christ-likeness, and learning to say no to the flesh and yes to the ways of Christ, learning to be kind and forgiving and loving in the right way, speaking the truth in love, as we'll come across as another doctrine later on in this chapter. All the Christians together who are doing this, we form the church. We form the church of Christ. And so, not only is that personal perfection, that personal maturation as a believer, but it also points to the perfection and the completion of the church, the perfecting of the number of the saints, the building up of the kingdom of Christ. It's that perfection, that completion. It has both understandings, that personal ripening and that filling. So you could say the gospel going deep in the person, but also wide in its net to bring more into Christ. A full completion in that way, which gives you the fuller idea of the completion of church, bringing all the elect in who are to be saved and grounding them in Christ. So completion in spirituality, completion in number. And as I've mentioned, there is that overlap between the three roles that we see of evangelist and pastor and teacher. But if you want to just compartmentalize them a little, you might want to say that the role of the evangelist is to perfect the number of the church, to bring them in, let them hear the gospel, or they've come in and they hear the gospel being preached. The role of the pastor is to help perfect the spiritual maturity of the saints. He comes alongside, he helps, he cares for, in many ways, bringing the word of God to them, the hands and feet of the Lord himself in a very practical way, but again, very spiritual. And the role of the teacher is to perfect the knowledge of Christ in the saints. So just maybe we want to compartmentalize it, but as I said, there's much overlap, and it's all about Christ and the word of Christ anyway. So for the betterment of the church, secondly, for the business of the church, for the actual business of the church, or as he says here, for the work of the ministry. And this is the church's gospel work. In a world that's full of political and social corruption and machinations, as it was then and it still is now, there's no difference. It's vital, therefore, that the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers keep focused on the work of the ministry. That is the most important. It's so easy to be led off to do this social work and that social work, and of course there is a place for that in the church, but never as a replacement for the core activity. The word that's used here for ministry, for the work of the ministry, is a Greek word. The Greek has a number of words for ministry, for serving, and for servers or servants and slaves and bond slaves. But this word that's used here is really for a proactive and zealous worker. That's what that word is, a proactive and zealous worker for the Lord. Not a lazy, half-hearted servant. Not a servant that will sort of smile and look very busy when the boss is around, and when they've gone, they sit down and they light up another cigarette as well, which they probably didn't do in the time of the New Testament church. But, you know, understand the idea I'm getting at. But they're to be hard-working. And that's what Paul said to Timothy. So Timothy, he said, young man, you'll be a hard worker for the ministry. He says that in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what they're to be for the work of the ministry, because it is work. There's plenty of work. And as I said, these workers are to be focused upon the Great Commission. That is the Great Commission the Lord has given the church. So there are other things that can happen, but they are adjunct. They could be part of a testimony. There is a need in society that might need to be helped in some way, maybe amongst the homeless, amongst a specific group of people. But the church and the gospel preaching church is focused upon the Great Commission, because that's what the Lord has left us with. And it's vital that we do that, because that's the only way that the church is going to be built up, both in number and in spirituality. And so what is the commandment of Christ? Christ, if you go back to Matthew 28, is the gospel. It's the work of the gospel. It's the work of the word, the pastorate, the oversight, and includes the sacraments. So that's for the business of the church. And then finally, as we finish, for the building up of the church. For the building up of the church. Well, of course, this is related to what we'd already seen when we considered the perfection of the saints. The building up of the church on the correct foundations. And that's what we've considered, that the faith and the knowledge of the believer is all rooted deeply on the rock Christ and is drawing upon him as the water of life and growing up truly and spiritually. Not carnally, the carnal side being deadened, but the spiritual side being more enlivened. And so, yes, we have that preaching of the gospel really coming across and really overlapping with what a lot of what I've already said, the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body of Christ. And so Christ's chosen means then, as we're understanding from these verses, are meant as special perfecting gifts to his own beloved church. Special perfecting gifts, the means of grace, the ministry of the word and the ministers of the word. Let's just say those two. The ministry of the word, the minister of the word. And we are, as believers, to make humble and grateful and greedy, if I use that in the right term, use of all these means. To be fed, to be well fed, that we may be made perfect in Christ on the inside and on the outside. So that the ministry of the word and the ministering word are both together one perfect and perfecting wedding gift. From whom? From the bridegroom to the bride. The bridegroom being Christ and the bride being the church. And that's Christ's intention, to perfect his bride. He knows how imperfect his bride is. I'm not just looking at the whole picture, but individually. Each individually, all making up part of the body of Christ, who is his bride. And that's why Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 5, when he rebukes or he warns or he teaches the husbands in verse 25 to 27. He says, husbands, love your wives. Commands husbands to love their wives unconditionally. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Without blemish. See, this is essentially everything we've just been reading now in these two verses. We see and understand of what the Lord is doing as the bridegroom, to the bride, to present her spotless. And so really, I mean, just consider the building material he started with, but what he will end up with, because it's his work. If it was a man's club, if it was a human organization with all the corruption that goes in with that, there would be nothing beautiful. But because Christ himself is working by his spirit, by his word, by his gifts to the church, then he is making something that he, as the Savior, can present to his holy and eternal Father. Father, see my bride. For we understand that also in scriptures that the Lord will do that. Present us as his bride. And as with all gifts from a bride to a bridegroom, what are they? Well, they're expensive. And they're tokens of love. Should we never forget that? That the gifts, however imperfect the actual, the possessor of the gifts is, the bringer of the gifts is, but the intention and the blessing of the gift is precious and filled with love. But let me direct you once again to Christ in this regard, and to give thanks to him. And let us close with that thought of the loving bridegroom. Let us pray and close in a word of prayer before our time of prayer, please. Lord, we thank thee that thou lovest us, that thou lovest thy bride, and each and every member of thy bride. Such love there is, such a desire to cut away that which stinks spiritually, that which is unpleasing to thee, who knowest what is absolutely acceptable and good and clean and holy. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou doest this. Forgive us where we resist. Forgive us where we are stubborn and will not be humbled and will not repent. But Lord Jesus, we look to thee, thou who art that very source of grace toward us, thy people. Will thou grant us more grace, more of thy power? We can do all things through thee which strengtheneth us. And so we do pray for thee to strengthen us, Lord, in the inner man, by thy Spirit and by thy grace. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou art a God of pity and compassion, that thou dost despise us not, even in our weaknesses. And so, Lord, let us receive these many wedding gifts. Lord, having received the Spirit as that engagement ring, Lord, and all these other illustrations and parallels to human weddings. And yet, Lord, when we consider the wedding between thee and thy church, it is as unbreakable as the neck. As the head is joined to the body, so is the marriage of Christ to the church. Unmovable, immovable, unbreakable. And it is all of thy work and grace. Lord, we bless thee for thy word, Lord, and for grace given over the years that we've received from thine apostles. Lord, and we think of faithful men in the past, of Augustine. Lord, and think of the reformers. Lord, and those in the time of the awakening. And Lord, and even in recent years, and those who have established by grace the Free Presbyterian Church. Lord, those whom thou hast sent in times past to preach the gospel to us and to teach us about Jesus. Those who have been our pastors. Lord, we thank thee, Lord, for all of thy gifts to us. Lord, help us, we pray, to make good use of all the means of grace, that we may glorify thee, be more like thee. In Jesus' name, amen.